This morning's reading is taken from Ezra 9, and it's the whole chapter, verses 1 to 15. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Yes, well, I got the call 3 weeks ago to preach this Sunday, which I always love to do. You know, I always say to Roger, if you're desperate for a preacher, you can always contact me. And then I was told what was on the list to preach about today. And I saw the word Ezra. Now I'm going to confess something to everybody here. I haven't preached on Ezra many times before. No, I've never preached on Ezra before. So, thanks, Hodge. So I thought, well, I'll go along to the Christian bookshop and get a book on Ezra. You know, it's good to fill in the gaps, isn't it? I mean, obviously know loads about him, but I just thought I would, I'd go and top up my knowledge about Ezra. So I went to the Christian bookshop and I said, "Where would I find a book on Ezra?" And the man said, "Over there, sir." So, dutifully I went over there. Nope. Couldn't see any books on Ezra. Oh, I saw a commentary on Ezra, But I took one look at it, and it was so dry, I thought it would self-combust at any second. So I thought, no. I want to know who Ezra really was. What made him tick? What made him think the ways that he did? You know, I was sure there was a book out there for me. I'm sure there was the book, 101 Things That You'd Like to Know About Ezra But Were Afraid to Ask. No, it's not there. Oh, Ezra for Dummies, I thought. It has to be better than Windows 7 for Dummies. But, mind you, everything is. But, no, I couldn't find that book either. Oh, well, I thought, there must be a tome there called something like Ezra, A Man for Today. Nope, no such book exists. And this is because, my friends, there's not a lot we know about Ezra. And yet, he wrote a book and he made it to the Bible. So he has to be important, doesn't he, to have actually gone into print, to actually be part of the collection of books, which is the best-selling book of all time. So he must have had something going for him. He somehow managed to get into the Bible. But if you have your Bibles, I just want to direct you for a moment to a few things about Ezra. It's not just in the passage that we have today, but you'll see that Ezra is a book of 10 chapters. Now Ezra, wait for this, doesn't appear until chapter 7. He bides his time, you know? He doesn't want to give the plot away to begin with. So at the beginning of chapter 7, and if you have your Bibles, if you don't read this in your Bible, you won't believe me. Okay, that's why I'm saying you must look in your Bibles at this. So like, I don't know, like Harry Lime in The Third Man, you wait 42 minutes to see him, and he makes Orson Welles makes a grand entrance. He only appears in that film for 9.5 minutes, and yet one of the best openings where you see the main man in the film in the doorway. So how does Ezra decide to announce himself to us? I'm reading now from chapter 7, which is, as I say, the first time we actually read about Ezra himself. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkai, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok. You know, those of you who are teachers, if one of your pupils came up with a sentence this big, you'd say, have another go. I'll go on. The son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son, it just goes on and on and on until we get to the best bit. Wait for this. In verse 5, it's the punchline that after all these generations, he was the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. You know, in these days, your family was about the most important thing about you, your background, who you were related to. And here we have the proof that Ezra, coming onto the world stage at last, announces that he is a direct descendant from Aaron. So therefore, you better listen to this guy. But there are other texts, apart from the Bible, which tells us about Ezra. There are 4 different texts, Hebrew texts, of the time that mentions Ezra and talks about him, sometimes as a priest, sometimes as a minor prophet, sometimes as a scholar. So we know he existed. We know that he was obviously somebody who was venerated at the time. So what can we piece together about Ezra? Well, I'm going to sum him up like this. You know an Ezra. I expect that most of you know somebody who is like Ezra. Ezra is a go-to guy. Ezra is a go-to guy. What I mean by that is we all have somebody who, when we have a problem or an issue or something we want to talk about, there's somebody that we can go to. These are the people who, I think you can sum them up in 2 ways. They're able to identify a problem and actually get to the heart of it quickly without messing about with things that aren't important. And secondly, they know what to do, or they know who to talk to. I'm sure you know, you've got somebody now in mind that who is like an Ezra. So he's not the top man at all, but he's the person that people actually go to. So Ezra, therefore, is worth listening to, and he brings us today a message which on the face of it is very dry, but in fact is very relevant to each of us here today. So take a look, if you will, at the passage that we have today, which is Ezra chapter 9. And we enter Ezra's world, and there is a problem. And there is a big, big problem. You see, the people of God wandering in the wilderness for years, and we hear that at this stage there was a remnant of the people of God, a very small group of hardy believers who were left, and they were on their way to Jerusalem from Babylon. And we read, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices." Then it goes on to list the peoples that we're talking about. So what we're saying here is the message that Ezra got, and he was a go-to guy, so they wanted some answer to this, was that there was a lot of marriages going on with different races. Now today, in this enlightened times that we're in a multicultural society, and praise God for that. We, all of us, mix with different people, different races, different religions, different thought processes, different ways of doing things, and that adds to the beauty of life. I myself have many clients all over the country, and I would say most of them now come from a different background to the one I was brought up in, and that is a good thing, because we can learn so much from each other. Also, when you first read this, you think, well, is the implication of what I'm reading here is that they wanted a very insular society. They just wanted to be alone. They didn't want any contact with anybody else. Maybe these are the people who are holding the placards in California at the roadsides these days. Maybe that's the version that maybe you are thinking about when you think about this sort of person. Because the problem with the Old Testament, of course, is this, is that the society that these people were in was entirely different from our society today. They had different values, different processes. I mean, most of them were slaves. They didn't know so much about the way in which the world ticked. They didn't know really anything about science, about how human bodies worked. If you were plucked today from today's society and somehow thrown into that society that Ezra was familiar with, I think most of us would go running and screaming out of it. We would want our today's society. Now, of course, the problems, and this is the message of the Old Testament, the fundamental problems of the Old Testament are still with us today. And in fact, when Jesus came in the New Testament, he didn't come to replace the Old Testament, far from it. He came to add to it. He came with reverence for the scriptures, but actually built on it. And most of what Jesus said is a story. He used stories, he used parables, he used examples, he used actions that people took. So in the same way that we can read the Old Testament as a collection of stories, so Jesus really enabled that for us today by telling us that the ways of God through examples, through stories. Now I believe that there's one fundamental reason for that. There's something in our brains that only changes our attitude and our way of doing things if we have pictures, if we have examples. Yes, we can be told things, but we're the sort of people who, if you're told something, you actually rebel against it. Look what happened in the Old Testament. Look what happened when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. There we are. That's the list. That's all you need. And within just a few years, the law had become massive. People had changed it. People say, well, that bit doesn't really apply to us that much, but that bit really does. Okay, well, it's too simple, so let's augment it there. Let's change it. Until the days of Jesus, when there were some of the priests who actually lived by so many rules, they weren't actually written down in one place anymore. So clearly, being told something in black and white doesn't work for us as human beings. We need our minds to change. Let me give you an example of that. Many of you will know that I'm running the New York Marathon this year. And it's my first marathon, and I'll be 55 when I run it, and before now I haven't done any more than race for a bus. So I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I can tell you this on the training that I'm doing, and if somebody had said this to me before I started, I wouldn't have believed them, but this is true. More than two-thirds of the effort that you need to do a marathon is up here. It's not the legs, the knees, the ankles, because you can be trained. That you know, there are ways that trainers can do and a gym can do to actually support you in that. But the brain stuff, nobody can do for you. You've got to be able to think to yourself, these 300 yards are a real pain, you know, but don't worry, I've just got 26 miles, 365 yards to go. I'm sure it'll be okay. You somehow need to be able to cope with that. It's built in a mechanism, and that's what I'm working on now. It's built up a mechanism to actually cope, to actually almost switch the mind off in terms of the logic of what's happening and concentrate on the goal. And there are so many goals for us in the Bible to actually attain to. So how would I describe, therefore, the general way in which we should interpret the Old Testament? Well, because it is difficult sometimes to actually understand, to actually get to the real meaning of the word for us today. And I've got a tip that I think will help you. Do you remember about 20 years ago, these books came out, the Magic Eye books? Do most of you remember that? Yeah? The Magic Eye books, for those of you who don't remember, are basically a collection of images, and this is one here. And the trick is, and not everybody can do it, and I apologize to those people who don't see well out of both eyes, but the trick is, by somehow looking at that picture and looking beyond it, you can actually see a three-dimensional image. Do you remember that? And this is exactly what reading the Old Testament is. You look at it to begin with and think, well, that doesn't apply to us today. That's not like what we do today. But in fact, it is. But only if you look hard enough and look beyond the image. And then you see three dimensions. You see God within the picture. I'm going to get really complex about this. You can say, well, you know, can you see the three dimensions of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in most of the Bible? And you can. It is there, but only if you relax, look at the picture, take time, and then you'll see its real meaning. So in a moment, we're going to look at the verses that we're challenged with today in chapter 9 and try to look at them three-dimensionally. So in other words, beyond the words that you see. So again, if you have the Bibles or the reading today, I want to pick out four elements of the story that we're presented with today. And the first thing is where Ezra is brought the bad news about mixing and marrying the wrong type of person. Now, at this time, that was actually against the law of God. Now, we live in different times now, and in fact, it's not really against the law of God. It certainly brings a lot of problems for believers to marry non-believers, because there's always that underlying conflict that has to be managed. But this is something that clearly had a big effect on Ezra. He was really, 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 really upset by this. And you can see that in verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Yeah, he was really upset. But you know, I think the meaning maybe we can take from this is that they were worried about the race, their faith, being diluted, actually being watered down through contact with other people. Now, we don't know this because it's not written in this particular passage, but I think we can ascertain that the priests and the Levites with whom this was happening probably didn't set out to dilute their faith. They probably didn't wake up one morning and said, you know, this remnant that we've got, this people of God wandering around hoping for Jerusalem, we've been through so much. We love the law, we love the Lord. I just think we'll annoy him by marrying elsewhere, sending our daughters away and marrying other people. You know, I don't think they woke up one morning and said that. I think that most of this happened quite innocently. Who wouldn't want to be friends with other people? Who wouldn't want to trade with other people? It's quite an innocent way of diluting your faith. And my friends, that can happen so easily to us today in so many, many ways. You can dilute your prayer life. You can dilute your study. You can dilute your fellowship so easily. And you can think of all sorts of reasons why it's a good idea at the time, but it just creeps up and creeps up and creeps up, and suddenly it becomes a problem. And this is why Ezra is the go-to guy. He can see the problem, not necessarily today, but certainly in the years to come. So he definitely was some sort of prophet. He prophesied, he saw what could happen if the people didn't change. So if you feel today that somehow your faith, maybe it was strong at one point, and now you feel in some ways it's being diluted, please don't worry. It happened in Ezra's day, and it happens today. It's the way things happen. But we've got to guard against it. You may not have an Ezra on your shoulder. You may not have somebody to actually identify this is happening, because it creeps up. As I say, nobody wants that to happen, but somehow it just happens. And then the second thing I want you to observe is this. What did Ezra do? Well, in life, it's what people don't do is just as important as what people do. And what Ezra didn't do was stand up and shout to those people who had done this and said, isn't it awful? No, the first thing he did was to pray and to fast. That's the first thing in his mind that he did. And my friends, that's something that we can all do. And I'm delighted to be part of a church for whom prayer, corporate prayer and individual prayer, is central to what we do. But you must act that in your life as well. Try to identify those places where maybe your faith is being diluted in some way, and pray about it first. Pray, pray, pray. If you read the whole prayer of Ezra here, you'll see that he was really serious about this. He was earnest in prayer. It wasn't just a nice form of words. Oh no, you could tell that he really meant it. And maybe that's something for our own prayer life. Having identified areas that maybe we could change, then maybe we should look to go on our knees at the next opportunity. That's the second thing. And the third thing, let's look at the end of the prayer in verse 15. Although this is a theme of the whole prayer. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. By the way, Ezra wasn't one of those people. Can you spot that? Ezra wasn't one of those people who had sent his daughters out to marry other races. And yet he felt equally responsible for those people higher up the food chain to actually pray for them. So it doesn't matter in what part of the church you feel you are, the top, the bottom, the middle, there's no top, bottom and middle with God. We can all of us pray and pray earnestly. But the gist of his prayer is this. And if you take just one thing away from Ezra's message today, maybe it's this. That God is the righteous one. Now we can all say, yes, that's fine. But no. He is without sin. He doesn't dilute anything. So however good or bad you may feel, he is everything to us. He cannot sin. That was shown in the example of Jesus, sent to earth, of course. God cannot sin. He is always there for us. He is the one that we can go to for help. I believe 100% in counselling and talking to people. I think it's a wonderful thing. Problem shared is a problem halved, etc., etc. But we are all fallen. We all make mistakes. Yes, we can learn from each other, but we can't have that true conversation with anybody but the Lord himself. And that's what you can be bold enough to do. If Ezra was bold enough to do it, you can do it. You don't need a special high priest. You don't need a special pastor. It's available for you, and it's available for you today. That's number three. And the fourth thing, and this is the thing that we all forget. If you read chapter 10, and really chapter 9 and 10 are bookends of the same story, so forgive me for going on just a little bit to the next chapter. Action is taken. Action is taken. Oh boy, it really is taken. Somebody from the congregation calls up and says, actually, we need to do something about this, and we need to do something about it now. And chapter 10 is like a court case. It's actually saying, well, we need to get these people up, and we need to talk to them, and we need to basically undo the things that they have done. And we need to do that fairly quickly. Now, because of the way the law works, it did take a few months to actually happen. But the point is, action was taken. Now, note this. Ezra didn't take the action. The person who made the prayer didn't necessarily himself have to change. No, but other people grasped it. Other people said, yes, we need to actually do something about this. Because I fundamentally believe that prayer without action is in itself diluted. It's words. We all need to do things to change. Some of you will have heard my talking about running a business the Christian way, and you will know that my favourite prophet with a small p is Jim Collins, who wrote a book called The Hedgehog Principle, and it's a magnificent book, and I use it every day to actually help me run my business. But he talks in there about having your vision right, about having the things that make you successful, that make you different, that make you being able to change things, they must be aligned with each other. If you want to know why it's called the Hedgehog Principle, stop me sometime and ask me. It's a big story. But the fact is, it takes a bit of effort and a bit of thought and a bit of talking to people to actually get you into that particular place where you are at your most effective. Because human beings as we are, if we're left to our own devices, we dilute. Because that's the way that we are made. That's the way that we are. That's not wrong. That's not right. That's just the way it is. So maybe the fourth lesson here is make sure that if during your prayer you are prompted to action, that you take that action. So Ezra, he doesn't get a good press. He's hardly mentioned in the Bible. When he does arrive on the scene, he doesn't do it very well. There are lots of other stories in the Old Testament which seem more exciting than Ezra. But Ezra is somebody that we can identify with so much today. He saw the problem, he prayed about it, and came up with action. Shall we close by saying the grace together? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.